John Piper recently came out with a massive volume called Providence. Providence is a book that's 711 pages long. In the introduction, Piper welcomes the reader into the, quote, biblical world of counterintuitive wonders. As you begin to study God's providence, you have the biblical world of counterintuitive wonders, meaning God does things differently than we anticipate. God does things differently than our default mode of thinking. Piper says this, God has revealed his purposeful sovereignty over good and evil in order, over good and evil in order to eliminate human pride, to intensify human worship, to shatter human hopelessness, to put ballast in the battered boat of human faith, to steel in the spine of human courage, gladness in the groaning of affliction, and love in the heart that sees no way forward. The providence of God is so significant. And what we find today in our passage, we study verse by verse through the book of Isaiah in chapter 44 and 45 today, is it welcomes us into the biblical world of counterintuitive wonders. So open up your Bibles or your Bible apps to Isaiah chapter 44. I pray this message would strengthen us and encourage us and embolden us and have us rest in Christ and be on mission for Christ. Isaiah chapter 44, starting at verse 23, this is God's word. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretches out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, shall she be inhabited, or she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. What we find in this passage and throughout as we'll go into chapter 45 is God's ways are different and better than we expect. God's ways are different and better than we expect. God is determined to redeem and reconcile his people to himself. He is the creator. He's the rescuer of his people who are at this moment, as we're thinking through this, are in exile in Babylon. Isaiah is writing to those in Babylonian captivity in the future generations. Babylon, who is a massive power, who takes down Assyria, who rules much of the world, will be taken down, God says. This will not be just another nation's doing. This will be God's doing. Because verse 26 says, Jerusalem shall be inhabited, the cities of Judah shall be built. This is good as done, God says. It is his promise. It is his determination. He is resolute in this. But how? How will God rescue his people out of Babylonian captivity? He won't use a leader like Joseph or a prophet like Moses or a king like David. This time he's going to use a ruler of a pagan land, Cyrus of Persia. Now, before we learn about Cyrus more, let's just remember the context. Isaiah is writing chapters 44 and 45, 200 years before Judah's even in Babylonian captivity. He is writing while Assyria is besieging the city of Jerusalem, Hezekiah is king, and he's looking forward to the day of the Babylonian captivity and then the escape out of Babylonian captivity. For an illustration of how this would look for us, it would be like a young Abraham Lincoln writing to our day or the last year about coronavirus. It would be like that of talking about what is going to happen. God tells Isaiah what's going to happen. Babylon will come and they will capture Judah. God's people will be there for 70 years, but Babylon will be overrun by Persia. God has set up a leader of the Persian army, King Cyrus, to be a shepherd to his people. God names names 200 years in advance. Before Cyrus's grandfather is even born, God says, there will be a king who will bring my people back from an exile that hasn't even happened yet, and his name will be Cyrus. Just some kind of sub-points under point one for us to note that are just very practical for us. We need to understand that God is over all of history. Friends, God is over all of history. He shows it in this passage. He shows it throughout Scripture. History is his story. He rules, he moves, he molds, he shapes. Secondly, God uses non-believers to accomplish his will. Cyrus was not a great guy, but God uses him, just as God uses Assyria and Babylon in his plans. Friends, when we freak out about the next senator or House of Representatives person or a person in the Supreme Court or White House, we must remember that God's got this. God uses unbelievers to accomplish his will. So we pray, let your kingdom come and let your will be done. And third, God is not worried at all about the future, so we don't have to be either. God knows your future. He knows the number of your days before they were even written. God does not stress about your job performance review or your SAT score or your last medical exam or even the stupid thing you said yesterday. God is not stressed about that. God loves his children and he is for his children. We see this displayed most fully in the incarnation of Jesus, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. If God is for us, who can be against us? Friends, we can chill out a bit, rest in him, because God's got this, and he is to be trusted. Nathan said a couple weeks ago that some of us have made an alliance with fear, where fear is just a normal part of our life. But friends, fear and trust in God don't mix well. But we must say, like the father in the book of Mark, I believe, help my unbelief. Back to our Isaiah text, God is going to use Cyrus for his purposes. Look at Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 7. It says this, thus says the Lord, this is Yahweh, to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord Yahweh who does all these things. Now, Isaiah 45 verse 1 actually calls Cyrus an anointed one. That's the name, that's the same word as Messiah. Now, this had to tick off the rabbis and the priests of the day. I even wonder if Isaiah actually hesitated as he wrote God's word here. He's calling a pagan king a Messiah. Yes, God says, Cyrus will rescue people out of exile and will foreshadow the ultimate rescue of the ultimate Messiah. But why would God use Cyrus, this man who God keeps saying over and over, does not know me? Oh, welcome to the counterintuitive wonders of God. Verse 5 of chapter 45. I am the Lord Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, Cyrus, though you do not know me, that or so that people may know from the rising of the sun, from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. God is going to use a guy who doesn't know him so that others can know him. God uses a pagan king so that people might know that he alone is God. Friends, God acts in time and space in a nation in the Middle East almost 3,000 years ago to display his glory in the world, that people and peoples under the sun may know him. And what do we need to know? We need to know that God is the authority. God is sovereign. God is ruling and reigning. Verse 7 says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Again, the biblical world of counterintuitive wonders. We studied this a lot when we went through the book of Job a couple years ago. God overcomes and uses the brokenness of and evil of Satan and sinful humanity. And what they mean for evil, God means for good. God never sins, but he creates calamity for Babylon to fall. He gives well-being for Israel to be rescued. He forms light and creates darkness. He is bigger. He's a bigger God than we may think, more in control than we may want to acknowledge, and his ways are far deeper than we can ever grasp. This is the one true God, ruling and reigning over all of history. He is the conquering king, and he uses human kings and kingdoms to do his bidding and to rescue his people. Now, it's amazing as you dive in to just know a little bit more in history about Cyrus, this king of Persia. Historian Josephus says that Cyrus knew about the biblical prophecies about him. He saw that his work of ruling was divine work. And we know that Daniel, the prophet, was in Cyrus's court. And so many think that Daniel was the one who actually gave knowledge about Yahweh to Cyrus. Now, Ezra 1, verses 1 through 4, speaks to Cyrus and what happens. It says this, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who's in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. This is amazing. God uses and calls King Cyrus, this guy who doesn't know him, to sort of know part of him, that he knows he's supposed to execute this plan to send back the people of Judah to build a house in Jerusalem to God. We see all this happen through the pages of Scripture and even extra texts and historical data. Cyrus frees God's people to go back to Jerusalem, and he funds the reconstruction project. Cyrus funds God's plan of rebuilding the temple, of sending the people back. And this rebuilding of Jerusalem begins with Cyrus, then goes to King Artaxerxes, and then to King Darius, who actually rereads these words of Cyrus. You see, we find Proverbs 21, verse 1, just fulfilled in this. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, Yahweh. He turns it wherever he will. See, we may say, well, is that okay for God to do all this and use Cyrus? Is it okay for him to use a guy who's not even a follower of God as a Messiah and call him that? Is it okay for God to shape history in this way? Does that make a struggle for us at all? Look at Isaiah 45, because this is exactly where Isaiah goes with the text. Verse 8, shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Now get this. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who formed it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the one who formed him, ask me the things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hand that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him, Cyrus, up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. God is potter, man is clay. Do we say to the potter, do we say to the one who created us, what are you doing? What's wrong with you? Or the pot says, that pot has no handles. Do we bring critique to God? Do we critique God and his ways? Here's the point. God is in charge, and he can rescue his people the way he wants to rescue his people. Does that fact that God is in charge, that he is in complete control, does that give you comfort, or does that give you concern? Does it give us comfort, or does it give us concern? That's helpful to contemplate as we walk through this text. And one caution before we head toward the next part of the text is that in our day and age, this passage has sometimes been used to talk about how Cyrus, this pagan king, is moving and molding for God's people. But let's note that God's people don't trust in Cyrus. They trust in God. They don't have devotion and allegiance to Cyrus. They don't merge their faith in God with a political leader. So we see people in our country merge politics and faith in the way they see a leader as God's man, but we don't see that of God's people in Isaiah 45 or in the rest of the texts that speak to this moment. God uses this king, but God's people are not devoted to this king. They're not devoted to a pagan leader. God's people aren't waving Cyrus flags or quoting Cyrus slogans or wearing Cyrus t-shirts. God uses Cyrus just as he uses presidents and monarchies and prime ministers, but the devotion of God's people is to God. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. You see, Yahweh is king. He is ruling, but not just this one nation, not just Israel and Judah, but all nations. You see, our temptation always, we see this all the time in the Bible, is to think too small of God. Israel could be thinking, wow, we're going back to Jerusalem. This is great. It's all about us. But God, over and over in our text, we see, no, this isn't just about you, Jerusalem. This isn't just about you, Judah. This is about God and his work among nations. It's about the king bringing all humanity back to himself to be vice regents, vice rulers, filling the earth and subduing it, ruling under his rule. So Israel, this is bigger than you. It's not just about you being saved by Yahweh. It's about the nations knowing the glory of God. So our second and final point is this. God's salvation is bigger and broader than we expect. God's salvation is bigger and broader than we expect. Look at verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly, you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The maker of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols to keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Get verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, a righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. This passage highlights the nations coming to God, to God's people, and through God's people knowing God. God's salvation is bigger and broader than we expect. In verse 14, Egypt, Ethiopia, called Cush, know God through God's people, saying, surely God is in you, and there's no other, no God besides me. Verse 16 and 20, Yahweh again declares the folly of idolatry. Verses 15, 18, and 19, God talks about himself to the nations. God's ways are not fully clear to the nations. They're not understanding, but this clarity comes to Israel because God is saving Israel. And then grafting in, we find out later in the New Testament, grafting in people into Israel. He's the Savior. He's the creator of all things. And he speaks truth to the nations, and they come to him. Verse 21 declares God as righteous. The nations must know the truth about God. And this truth is so essential as you head to verse 22 and 23. Turn to me, God says, and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn that my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and tongue shall swear allegiance. God is inviting nations to be glad in him. This is always the plan. We see it in Genesis chapter 12 when God forms Judaism. God forms Abraham, calls him to himself. This lineage of Abraham will be to bless all families of the earth, all tribes of the earth. God's people struggled with this. You see this throughout the Old Testament. But Scripture continually points to this truth. Isaiah 45 says that God is reconciling nations, peoples, tribes, tongues to himself. And there are so many links to this passage, other passages in the Old Testament, into the New Testament. God bringing nations to himself. Let's just take part of the Gospels and the book of Acts. We see at the very beginning of the Gospels, we see Jesus being born. And who comes to visit Jesus? We have people from the Far East, these magi, possibly from India or Persia, coming to worship King Jesus. In his ministry, Gentiles are drawn to Jesus just as Jews are. At Jesus' death, a Roman centurion looks at the dead body of Jesus and says, truly, this man is the Son of God, Mark 15. Jesus told his disciples upon his resurrection before he ascends to heaven, go and make disciples of all nations. Then we see that fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, as the Spirit is poured out in Jerusalem and nations hear the gospel of Jesus Christ on the lips of the disciples in their own tongues. There's a list of places and peoples in Acts chapter 2. Included in that list is Egypt. Included in that list is Arabia, which are the Sabians. Acts chapter 8, Philip speaks to a man from Cush, the Ethiopian. Just in the chapter, Isaiah 45, verse 14, Egypt, Cushites, and Sabians are named. And the book of Acts has all three of those nations represented in the first few chapters. The Holy Spirit is unleashed, and the nations are coming and flooding to King Jesus. In Acts chapter 10, it shows Gentiles from Caesarea being saved. In Acts chapter 11, Gentiles from Antioch being saved. In Acts chapter 12, the gospel goes to Cyprus and Antioch of Pisidia. In Acts chapter 13, Iconium and Lystra. In Acts chapter 16, Macedonia, known as Philippi. In Acts chapter 17, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, Greece. In Acts chapter 18, Corinth and Ephesus. In Acts chapter 27, Rome, Italy. Friends, we have Middle Easterners, Africans, Europeans, Asians coming to know Christ as Savior in the book of Acts. Peoples, nations, tribes, tongues. Jesus said at the beginning of Acts, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Friends, Yahweh says, here's the statement. Here's the statement in Isaiah 45. Here's the truth he wants us to understand. Every knee shall bow and every tongue swear allegiance. Does that ring in your head? I've heard that before. You know where I'm going here. In Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Paul picks up on the same language. He says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he is in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or grasped after, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, get this, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, give allegiance that Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus Christ is King, he is my King, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus died and he rose and is now highly exalted, and every knee will bow. Isaiah 45, verse 24 and 25 says that those who bow in love and awe and worship, those grafted into the family of God, shall be justified and shall glory in God. But those who are incensed or infuriated against Yahweh shall be ashamed. Friends, the invitation is clear. There is full forgiveness of sin, restored relationship with God, fullness of joy as we worship King Jesus in this multi-ethnic future. Or there is sorrow and shame and eternal hell if we rebel against King Jesus. Friends, verse 22 says God's heart, says, turn to me and be saved. Friends, if you don't know Jesus as your King, I plead with you to turn from your sins and turn from your pride and trust Jesus as your Savior today. Join with the Africans and Asians and Middle Easterners and Westerners who bow at the feet of Jesus and say, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seal, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests of our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Revelation chapter 5. Friends, you are invited into the rule and reign of King Jesus. It is a wonderful invitation to know him and to make him known. As we end today, I want us to pray. So as you're at home, I want you to lead in a prayer time. Mom or dad or whoever's with you, or maybe you're by yourself, just spend some time praying. Praying for God to be glorified among the nations, that the peoples would know and be glad in God. Romans 10, 14, and 15 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? That is, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Friends, as we pray for nations to know King Jesus right now, one of my prayers is that God would stir some of us, some of our church family, to go to the nations. I remember 5 or 6 years ago, as we were still meeting at Sangaree Middle School, and Fred Wendelmeyer had a heart to go to Thailand, and we had him come, and he preached and talked, and just his heart for the nations. He believed God was stirring other people to do work among the nation of Thailand, to this small unreached people group called the Asan people. And that Sunday, David England was sitting over in the corner. His wife, Mandy, I think, had a little baby and was in stroller. They weren't sitting together. But during that message, God kind of turned the light switch on with David. And he's like, I think we're supposed to go to Thailand. About that same time, he hadn't talked to Mandy. Mandy's on her way home a few minutes later, driving home with kids in the car. And she says, I think we're going to Thailand. Friends, we are praying that the Lord would turn the light switch on, that there would be others among our Risen Hope Church family that we can love, support, care for, assess, and commission, that the nations may be glad in God through our missionaries. May God do it again. That's one of the prayers that we want to pray. But also note that God is bringing the nations to us. Here's the counterintuitive wonders of God. We are looking to plant a Chinese church plant. We haven't even had Chinese members of this church for the 10-year history of our church until now. Perry and Ruth Wang from China. That's amazing. The nations coming to us. Our family will be adopting from Colombia, South America. We'll be having Colombian children here. We'll be having Chinese children here with the Wests adopting from China, the Wingates from adopting in India. We have members of our church from Mexico, the Philippines, Pakistani background, Puerto Rico, and others. We have church members who have spent significant time in Brazil and Botswana and Guam and Israel and Spain and Germany, and the nations go on. I couldn't even get them all. All that to say, God has prepared us for this, church family. God has prepared us to go to the nations and love that way, and as the nations come, love them this way with the gospel of Jesus Christ, all for his glory. So as we end the live stream now, I want you to pray. Pray with your family or whoever you're with. And pray this. Pray that God would be glorified among the nations. Pray that he would be glorified today. Maybe there's a certain people group or nations on your heart. Pray for that country. Pray for that people group. Pray that God would stir people in Risen Hope Church to go to the nations. And pray for us to love the nations that come to us. Let me pray for us, and then you continue the prayer time as the live stream ends. Father, we thank you that you are a God way bigger than we could ever think. Lord, you have counterintuitive wonders in Scripture. You use pagan kings for your glory and your purposes. And Lord, you are bringing the nations to yourself. So we pray for the nations. We pray for Pakistan. We pray for Guam. We pray for China. We pray for Afghanistan. We pray for Botswana. We pray for the nations to be glad in you, Lord. God, I pray as we have the nations come to us, Lord, that we would love those from other countries and tribes and tongues, and we would point them to King Jesus, befriend them, and point them to your glory and honor. God, we thank you for the multi-ethnic gospel, and we thank you that our hope in Jesus points us to your glory and your honor, and we will join with you around the throne, hearing the languages of others, tribes, tongues, and peoples and nations, worshiping Jesus, saying, worthy are you. Salvation belongs to our God. We thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Church family, we'll see you next week.